Acts chapter 20. We're looking at the beginning of the early church on Thursday nights, and right now we are in Paul's missionary journeys. We're on the third missionary journey, and he has been in Ephesus for 2 years, and we're going to see he does a little bit of a circuit route, visiting some other churches that he had planted, and then he's going to be in Ephesus, or by Ephesus again at the end of this chapter. But I'd like to just open up in prayer first, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are a God who has given us your word, the scripture, and that you have said that your word is living and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide between the joints and the marrow, and it's able to expose our hearts, and it's able to encourage our hearts. And we just ask that tonight you would allow your effective word to be at work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, this is Paul's third missionary journey, and what he's going to be doing at the end of this trip is visiting with some leaders of the Church of Ephesus, and it's going to be his last time with them on his way to Jerusalem. So he's heading back to Jerusalem. He wants to try to be in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and he has to hasten some of his trip in order to get there at that time. And I think there's some practical aspects to this chapter relating to journeying. Paul is on his journey to Jerusalem, and I think there's some practical things that we can take from this chapter on our journey to the New Jerusalem. So we are on our destiny, we're on our travel pilgrimage to the New Jerusalem, and there's different things that we see in the life of Paul on his journey here to the Old Jerusalem that I think can relate to us in our journey. So in verses 1 through 3, we see one of the things that he had to experience and deal with was a change of plans. He didn't change his destiny, but he did change his route or his path along his direction to his destiny. So let's look at this. Verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, and he stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. I don't have a map for you tonight, so you're going to have to just picture in your head if you know where Greece is. So picture Greece up here. To the right of Greece is the Aegean Sea, kind of in between Greece and Turkey. And Paul was on the Turkey side of that map in the city of Ephesus for 2 years. And then there was that riot that we looked at in chapter 19. And then he embraced the disciples there. He departed. He went across the Aegean Sea to the northern region of Greece, which was known as Macedonia. That's where the city of Philippi is, and Thessalonica. And then he's going to travel south. Let me look here real quick. And then he's going to travel south to Corinth and Athens. So he is there for about 3 months, visiting some of these churches. And then he's planning to head back to Jerusalem. If you jump back to chapter 19, in verse 21, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he's planning to get to Rome, but he wants to head to Jerusalem first, and then he's going to head over to Rome. That's his plan. His original plan right here, we see, was to sail from Greece to Syria, which is north of Israel. And he finds out that there is a plot against him by the Jews. And I think he probably changes plans because he realizes there's a trap for me on this route. If I get on a boat and I'm going this way, I likely might end my life might end. And so he decides to return through a kind of a detour to go back through the region of Macedonia. And we see here that Paul had to adjust his plans. And I think this is encouraging because if you think of Paul, He's a guy who's a planner. He's a guy who just has everything lined up, it seems, in life. And yet things don't always work out the way he anticipates in life. And why do things not work out for him the way he originally anticipated right here? What was the purpose? What was behind it? People. People were behind him having to change his plans. And often in our life, it's people in our lives, things that we're not anticipating, that cause us to have to change our plans. And yet, as we see this route that he ends up going on, there are some great blessings on this route. And God has good plans for us when we have to change our plans because of circumstances that come up. One question for us before we move on is, are we cheerfully flexible? When life throws us a curveball and we have to change our plans, are we cheerfully flexible, or do we get frustrated and angry? You know, Paul here, he doesn't get upset. He might have gotten upset. He's human. He could have gotten upset, but we see he accepts this and he just adjusts his plan. He adjusts his calendar. He adjusts his schedule to make a change. And so he does so. On our trip to the New Jerusalem, there's going to be times in our future where we're going to have to adjust and change our plans. Second point, he has a company of friends, verses 4 through 6. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus. Don't you just love to say that name? I think it's a great name. I don't know any people who are actually named Tychicus today, but it's fun to say. And Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. So they've crossed the Aegean Sea now, and they're over on the side of Turkey, present-day Turkey. Back then, they called that area Asia. And we see here a group of people that are traveling with Paul. We've got some people that we don't know much about, Sopater. We have a guy named Aristarchus, who's mentioned in chapter 19 as a travel companion of Paul. Then this other individual, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, who is from Philippi, Tychicus, who probably was from the region of Ephesus, and Trophimus, which was also from Ephesus. And if you chart them out, and again, I apologize that I don't have a map. If you have the Aegean Sea, they're in cities all the way around the edges, from Philippi all the way down to Ephesus. They're all from different areas. And I love this, that Paul has gleaned from his journeys different friends. And he doesn't just have this one group from this one spot from the very beginning, but he's added other people along the way. And I like this. He's got this companion of friends. And I think some of these friends he has probably developed. He's probably helped equip them and grown them. I think of David in the Old Testament and how he had his mighty men, the mighty men of David. And if you look at some of these men at the beginning, and I think it's 1 Samuel 22, it says that there were a group of people that started following David, and they were discontented, they're in distress, and they're in debt. They were the D students. They were discontented, in distress, and in debt. And yet, by the end of 2 Samuel, some of these guys are his mighty men. And God had developed them and raised them up to become greater than their past, to be able to become different. I think some of these guys are similar to that, where their names are in Scripture right now, but they probably were common, ordinary people going through just the ordinary struggles of life. And Paul said, hey, do you want to come with me as we follow Jesus together? And God changed their lives. I love that it's a diverse group. And I think in our lives, we should look for this type of healthy diversity of being able to be connected with a group of people from different areas, different regions, different backgrounds, and yet we all have something in common. What does it mean to really be a friend of someone? I think to really be a friend is to have something in common. Now, I'd like to read a quote from C.S. Lewis about how we can make friends. This is from his book, The Four Loves. He's speaking of the difference between lovers and friends, and he was describing how lovers, they tend to look at one another, and friends are looking alongside. They have something else that they're seeing that they have in common. He says, that is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. the very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question is, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth, I only want a friend, no friendship can arise. Though affection, of course, may. There would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something. Even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. So Paul developed these friends because they ended up having a common destination in mind. They both and all were following Jesus. And you're going to have people in life who you may have different affinities with. So as you grow up, you know, we've got some kids in the room right now. You have some friends probably because of common age. You have common interests. But as life goes on, sometimes directions change and people move to different schools. They move to different areas. What keeps friendships together? Being able to keep something in common together. And here, Paul had Christ in common with these individuals and he stayed connected with them. And so he was able to just have a good group of healthy friends around him. How do we develop these types of companions in life? Well, some of you probably remember the proverb. I didn't write down the reference, but it's in the book of Proverbs, and it says, he who has friends must be friendly. And I think Paul reached out to these people, and as he reached out and helped develop them, he built friendships through them. And so we see here not only a change of plans in his life that he adjusted to, we see he has a companion of friends. And as Christians, we have a church. We have a church full of people that we can become friends with as we walk through life together. The third thing that we see in Paul's life here is we see a commitment to church, verses 7 through 12. Now, on the first day of the week, which day would this be?
Sunday.
Not the day that Jews typically assembled together. They would assemble on the Sabbath, their Saturday. But Jesus was risen on Sunday, and so there was a shift in the culture of the believers to start worshiping and have a day of gathering on Sunday. So on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, this is probably a reference to communion, that they were spending time in their service to remember the work of Jesus. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So I think we're going to practice this tonight. Can you imagine coming to a service and Paul knows, hey, I'm leaving the next day, so I'm going to capitalize on this opportunity. And I think everybody there was excited. Have you ever known you have one day with somebody and you want to just milk that day? You want to make the most of that day and they're leaving the next day, and so you stay up late with your friends. You burn the midnight oil to be able to hang out and talk and laugh and pray or do whatever you're wanting to do with one another. That's what Paul's doing with this group of believers. And I don't think that they're just looking at the clock. When is Paul going to get done? Though some of them, we find out, do get tired. And that is an encouragement to me as a pastor. So it says here, they continued until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And I wonder if that's just kind of suggesting it probably was cozy. It probably was maybe a little bit warm, maybe a little bit smoky, causing some of the people to probably be a little bit drowsy. Verse 9. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And so he's sitting in this window frame, and he's on the third story. And I think he's probably sitting in this window frame because he's got fresh air. It's probably a way for him to be able to stay awake. How many of you have driven at night where your eyes, you know, are keeping the toothpicks open? How many of you have ever rolled the window down to keep alert? I've done that. That's probably what this guy's doing. He's probably getting drowsy. He's probably wanting to try to pay attention to the things Paul's saying. And yet, the reality is, he's very tired. He's exhausted. And so He's overcome with sleep. He falls asleep. As Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. So he drifts off to sleep right out the window. And he dies. He's taken up dead. It appears that he died. I've never had somebody die in a service. I'm not going to say that's never going to happen. I mean, there's a possibility of somebody having a heart attack or something at some point. Pray it never happens. But Paul's preaching, and this guy falls out the window, and there's an emergency right in the middle of the service. And so Paul went down. He paused his message. I'm sure this is a great distraction to everybody who's there. And he fell on him, and he embraced him and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And it appears that what took place is God miraculously raised this man to life. We know that God did something similar in Peter's ministry in raising Dorcas from the dead. And it wasn't for Dorcas' sake, and I don't think here it was for Eutychus' sake, because I'm sure they were both believers. They are in a better place. But it was probably for the sake of the people who loved them. And so he brought them back, and he said, "Don't trouble yourselves." Verse 11, "Now when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while." So what did Paul do? He just continued right where he left off. Where were we? And he continues to teach. "Even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted." So the guy's all right. And so we see here Paul's commitment to church. He pulls an all-nighter in church. And this wasn't a lock-in, you know, where it's a youth event where they're just playing games all night. This is an all-nighter in connection with the church. Now, I think there are times when people pull all-nighters. I did a couple times when I was young on New Year's Eve, and it was just for fun. I have pulled all-nighters on road trips before, and that was not so much just for fun, but it was necessary. And sometimes people pull all-nighters when they're in the middle of studying and when they've got midterms or finals and they have to do a lot of work. Here, this is an all-nighter for the sake of ministry. And I don't think it's just on Paul's part, like, "Hey, we're going to do this tonight." What does it say about the people? They have a hunger for God's word. They have a hunger to be able to learn from Paul during this time. Now, this is a unique situation. It's not that they're pulling an all-nighter every single Sunday. It's a very unique time. But I think there's other ways that we can show commitment to church. Maybe it's not pulling an all-nighter, but maybe it's a consistency. Maybe it's just in this regular aspect of just being part of God's body and being together and learning and growing. And I understand that there are some things in life that it's easier to just show a short-term commitment to. So, for example, my son, Carter, is in Little League right now. And there's two practices a week. And so he has to go to two practices right now. And we've carved out that time in our schedule to be able to take him 2 hours a week to those practices. If this was a long-term, you know, 360-day thing, I don't think we'd do it. This is just for a few months. And so we can make this time commitment for a few months. And then there's going to be games. But I think it sometimes even accelerates as people get older to junior high and then high school. And you look at parents, they'll drive for 2 hours to go to a game. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. But sometimes do we see this type of commitment to some of the things within church? I think sometimes we don't. I'm not trying to criticize people who are involved in sports. My kids are in sports. We're doing sports. But I think at the same time, and again, to a degree, the regular routine of church, there's times where you're going to miss. I was talking with some people before service, and life happens, and stuff comes up, and sometimes we have to miss. And that's perfectly all right. God is not saying, "Hey, I'm keeping a chart in heaven of when you're there and when you're not there." That's not why he does. But if somebody were to observe our life, would they see that there is a commitment to God's people? Is there a commitment to the local body? Or is something else taking our greater attention? So sometimes we display commitment through, like what they're doing here. It's a short-term thing, and it's kind of a little bit more of a marathon. Other times, it's just the regular routine. And then fourth, we see Paul's choice to walk in verses 13 through 16. Then we went ahead. Did you notice a word right there? We. Who's writing this book? Luke. I didn't mention it back in verse 5, but if you see in verse 5, going ahead, waiting for us, and then also in verse 6, we sailed. So Paul has been separate from Luke for a little while. If you read the other chapters before this, you see that the writing is a little bit different. Luke is joined up with Paul at this point again. So it says, we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, intending there to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So this is a little spit of land from where they had been in Troas down to Assos. You have to go around the jetty, or you can go across land. And across land, it's about 20 miles. I don't know exactly how far it is by boat, but Paul decides to take the walking trip across while the boat is going around. It doesn't tell us why, but I'd like you to just kind of think here. Why would Paul maybe do this? And also remember, what had Paul done the night before? What had he done? He had stayed up all night. Now, if you have the opportunity to take a boat trip the next day, where the boat's doing all the work for you, or you take a 20-mile walk, after staying up all night, which would you choose? I think most of us would choose a boat trip, unless we're, you know, seasick or something. But Paul takes a walking trip. Why does he do this? Verse 14, and when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided, so at some point, a little bit earlier, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So what we see Paul doing here is the whole team gets on the boat, it appears, and they go around the spit, and then they wait for him, or he waits for them. We don't know who arrives first in Assos. And he goes across land. So what do we find out about what Paul is doing here? We don't necessarily for sure know why, but what can we maybe speculate? What was that?
Had somebody to see.
Maybe he had some other stops along the way. Maybe there are other places he was going to visit. I think it was to spend some time alone. He has been busy, 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 busy with ministry. And now he's going to be busy being alone. He's going to say, I just need some quiet time with God. And it's nothing against his friends. He loved his friends. It's not that he was just needing his own space for a little bit, although maybe that was the case. But I think he's doing what Jesus did. There are times where Jesus ministered with people and he retreated into the wilderness. And Paul, we know from verse 16, he's in a hurry. But he's not in such a hurry that he can't take time to walk. And if you think about travel, what's one of the slowest ways to get somewhere? Walking. I'm sure the boat probably was a little bit faster, though it was longer. But to walk was slower, even though he was in a hurry. And in life, are we in such a rush that we rush past being still before God? I can tell you I do the same thing. I do that. I can get busy, busy, busy in life, and I don't spend time with God the way that I should. And so Paul, he carves out into his missionary journey this quiet time, this 20-year walk. 20-year, that'd be a long walk. This 20-mile walk in this trip, to be able to spend time with God. You know, in our culture, it may be going on a walk instead of a faster way of transportation somewhere. In our culture, it may be choosing to take a slower method of doing something than the quickest method. So technology today has the ability for us to do some things very quickly. And there's nothing wrong with that. What did Paul also use on this trip? A boat, right? So he's not against boats. There's nothing wrong with computers. There's nothing wrong with fast internet. There's nothing wrong with these technological advances. But are there times where we set them aside to be able to just pray and focus in a different way in our walk with God? I think Paul does that here, and I think it's a good practice for us to do in our own life. I use a computer, but I also use in my life pen and paper. And I think sometimes God can, he works through one form at times, and he works through the other form in my life at other times. I know Chuck Lind, for many years, and I think to the present day, he goes on prayer walks, and he takes that time to be able to just walk with God and pray about things. Question for you before we move on to the last section. How can we intentionally carve out time to slow down and be still before God, even in the rush of life? And then in verses 17 through 38, we have a concluding farewell. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, Miletus is about 30 miles away from Ephesus. And remember, he had spent 2 years in Ephesus. He's got probably a lot of connections, a lot of friends. And I think he probably decides, if I stop in Ephesus, it's going to be tough to get out of there right away. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to send word to the leaders, and I'm going to have them come to me 30 miles away, and I'm going to have a little meeting with them so that I don't get stuck being there too long, and then I'll be able to reach Jerusalem in the time frame that I'm hoping. And so he does so. He summons them. They come over, the leaders of the church, verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them. Now, they don't probably know everything that's going on in Paul's mind, but we're going to find out Paul thinks that this is his last time seeing these people. We don't know for sure if it ended up being his last time. It could have been. But in his mind, it's probably the last time. If you have a group of friends and you're pretty sure this is my last time I'm going to be able to see them and talk with them, what would you talk about? I mean, would you talk about the weather? You may start there, but I hope that you do something more than just talk about the weather. Would you talk about sports? Again, there's nothing wrong with talking about sports, and the Mariners are doing really well right now. But I should hope that there's something a little bit more going on than just talking about sports and weather. If it's a good friend and it's your last time seeing them, that there would be other matters. And so what does Paul do? What does he talk about? He reflects back with them, his time with them. He thinks back on the past. And then he also looks forward to the future. And I think what he's doing is he's encouraging them in what he says of the past. And he's preparing them for the future and what he also says. So this is what he says about his time with them. It's an amazing summary of his ministry. And there's so much that we could just reflect on here, but we're not gonna dive too deep. So verse 18, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, from the moment he stepped into their city, he says, this is who I was, in what manner I always lived among you. There's so many things we could pull out in this sentence and this conversation that Paul has with them. But I just want to pull out from this verse right here, the words among you. Paul planted himself where the people were, and he dwelt with them. He just dwelt alongside them. He didn't see himself different from them. What was Paul's past? What did he call himself before? I was what? He was a Pharisee. And I don't think he probably would have used that term if he still had the mindset of a Pharisee. I think he would have seen, I'm here, and here's the people. That there's a distinction and a difference. And here he says, I'm among you. What changed his attitude towards people? What revolutionized his ability to be able to see people on the same plane as him? I think it was the cross and the work of Jesus, and how he realized that I am in as great a need of salvation and life and grace as any other person on the planet. And so he's able to look horizontally at people and just who they were, and that he says, I lived among you. He dwelt among them. It's similar to Jesus, where he came and he dwelt among us. In John 1:14, verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Now that doesn't sound like a very humble thing to say. But if you think of what Paul's saying, he's describing, I lived in dependence upon God. That's what it means to be humble. It's recognize, I'm not sufficient on my own, that I need God. So that's all he's saying. He's not saying I'm proud of my humility. He's saying I lived in this reliance and this dependence upon God. As opposed to when he was a Pharisee, he would have lived with all arrogance. But here he's living with all humility. With many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. This gives us a little window into Paul's life that we don't really see much recorded. He cried. And he went through some very challenging things that caused him to be emotional because of the persecution that was against him. Verse 20, and how I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there's so much that we could look at here, how he is just giving of himself. This is what a good teacher does. Paul is wanting to just empty himself of everything that he knows so that there's a point where they don't need him anymore. And they, if he's gone, he's given them everything he knew so that they can move on. And he can move on. And he kept nothing back. He just was giving, giving, giving to everybody in every place, publicly, from house to house, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God, talking about sin and how to overcome sin, how to deal with sin, how to experience conviction and godly sorrow, and to be able to have that past be in our past, and then faith toward God, how to walk in newness of life in Jesus. Verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. He knows what he potentially will be facing, and yet he's still pressing forward into that place because he believes that the Lord has a purpose in him. Verse 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Nothing was going to move him. No obstacle that was in front of him. He was going to press forward. And this is similar to the language that we see of Jesus, where Jesus finished his race. He ran his race with joy. And Paul's summary of his life was to testify of the gospel or the good news of the grace or the favor and the love of God. Verse 25, and indeed now I know that you all, having among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. He's using a reference from Ezekiel 3 of being a watchman on a wall and saying, I have warned you, I've shared with you what I know to be true, and it's your responsibility now. If I didn't say anything to you, and I would be vulnerable, just like a watchman. If they saw danger coming and they didn't announce it to the city, who would be at fault? The watchman would be at fault. And Paul's saying, I've been a watchman who has been among you sharing these truths so that you can realize what God has coming in the future. Verse 28, or verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He didn't hide or shirk from any aspect of God's truth. He included it all. Now, as Calvary Chapel, this is a verse sometimes that you'll hear among Calvary saying this is why we go through book by book. Because if you're going to go through the books of the Bible chapter by chapter, you can't skip anything, right? You can't take a passage and say, this is an uncomfortable topic. We're just going to not talk about this and skip the page. You have to go through everything, the whole counsel. I think there are other forms of being able to share the whole counsel of God without having to go through book by book. So there are other churches that don't go through book by book. But to preach the whole counsel of God is to take all the basic essential truths of Christianity and to not shirk from teaching every single one of them. So to not be uncomfortable, well, culture doesn't like this aspect of Christianity. To still share that, that's part of sharing and declaring the whole counsel of God. Verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So he's encouraging them to watch over the flock, that God has given them this opportunity, God has given them this responsibility, and to do it well. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So there will be dangers from without. Verse 30, and also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So there's dangers within. And what's this danger right here? It's the danger of creating our own little following. That's all that is described in verse 30. That there are going to be some people that their primary ministry isn't to point people to Jesus, but to create just something that's just their own little group. And Paul's whole purpose was to point people to Jesus. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I don't think that's saying that he cried every single day. I think he's saying in the midst of his warnings, there are times where he was so passionate that he did express tears. Verse 32. This is such an encouraging verse. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So he entrusts them to God. He exhorts them, but he gives them a resource. He commends them to God, saying, you're not doing this by yourself. God is with you. His grace is with you. His grace is able to build you up. His grace is able to take you forward in life. And his grace is able to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified to complete the good work that God has begun. And then he shares at the end, just again, his example. He says, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. He's lived a content life. Verse 34. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. He's lived a life of diligence. Working on his own. I mean, there's some people who are content, and that doesn't mean they're good workers. So there's some people who are content, and they're lazy. Paul's content, and he's diligent. And he's providing for his own needs and for the needs of other people who can't provide. And then verse 35, I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So there's some people who are content and diligent and not generous. Paul's content, he's diligent, and he's generous. And he quotes a quote from Jesus, that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, if you go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, guess what you're not going to find there? You will not find this exact quote in the Gospels. But we don't have to doubt that Jesus said it. Because something John says at the end of his account in John chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse of his gospel account. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So there are a lot of other things Jesus did, a lot of other things Jesus said that are not recorded. Some of those things were known in the early church at that time. When we look at this quote, is it consistent with the gospel records? Absolutely. And Jesus lived a giving life. And he exemplified this very thing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus gave more than anyone else. And he's the most blessed one. And he calls us to follow him. And so Paul uses this quote from Jesus. Verse 36 through 38. And when he had said these things, he knelt down, prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So we see here Paul reflecting back, exhorting them, commending them, and then at the end, praying with them. A question here in this last section of his concluding farewell. What conversations or charges, Paul gives them a charge here, have been influential in impacting in your own life? When you think back on your life, what are some of those significant conversations that you've had with somebody that just were memorable? They're so memorable that it just has maybe shifted or fortified your life in the direction that God would have for you. I think this was immensely important and valuable for the Ephesians. And I think it's so significant that Luke records the entire conversation here, the entire message that Paul shares with them. So as we wrap up tonight, some travel tips for journeying well from the life of Paul. When we travel, we should expect that sometimes we're going to have to change our plans. It's good to travel with a company of friends. When we travel, we should be committed to church. That should be part of our walk through life. And we should choose to walk in life. We should take those moments where we're still and don't rush through life. And then to have a concluding farewell. You know, we may not say exactly the same things that Paul said. And if I had conversations with people I love, Paul makes no apology here. And I think I probably would have to say some sorries to some people. That there is some things in our past that we recognize. And we've said sorry and we can apologize and move forward. But to be able to have a conversation where, like what Paul says here, none of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself so that I may finish my race with joy. What does Paul say at the end of his life? Last letter that he wrote, 2 Timothy 4:7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We can finish our race with joy only because Jesus finished his race with joy. It's only through him that we can do this. So let me close in prayer and then we'll end with one song. God, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, for how you use this man, Paul. And Lord, how he is a picture and a reflection of Jesus. How Jesus came, he adjusted his plans. In eternity, he was dwelling with God, and yet because of sin, he came down into this world. And you have used that detour to bring about more glorious things about yourself, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus and how he developed a group of companions, and he trained them, and he loved them, and he sent them out. And how we can be your companions in life. You have called us your friends. We thank you, Lord, for church, this place where we can be encouraged and built up and strengthened. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to have a commitment to you. That wouldn't be a commitment that would be out of obligation, but it would be one of great joy. That we'd be excited and be glad to be here. And if some fall asleep from time to time, like Eutychus did, that there wouldn't be criticism. That we would realize people have different temperaments, people have different abilities, and in our life. Not everyone can pull all-nighters. And Lord, that we just would love one another. And God, I also pray that you would help us to slow down on life and not to be so rushed that we can't walk with you, that we can't pull away and be quiet and still before you. And Lord, that you would help us to conclude and finish well. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for just the fact that we can run this race with joy, and we pray that you would help us to have nothing move us from doing that. So we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.